is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Ephesians 5. Again, listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Please be seated. I'm sure you are expecting the now common mantra of those who come to preach one-offs, one sermon, with a text in the middle of a book, that it is difficult to speak of that text without understanding a little bit about where the author has come from and where he's going within the structure of the book. And today is no different. We look at this text in which we are going to concentrate on verses 15 through 21 and see that it comes in the middle of a long structured sections that Paul has put together. Really, the whole book of Ephesians hangs together as a unity. And Paul carefully traces what he wants to say throughout it. And in many ways, this section here, beginning with verse 15 through 21, is a summation of the conclusion of the part that he's in at that point. So I want to just very briefly give a synopsis of what's come before, but particularly giving attention to the things that we're going to see highlighted in this particular text. The book opens, of course, with one of Paul's standard greetings. It's interesting to note, in particular, the Trinitarian nature of the blessing that Paul gives, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have Father, Son, and Spirit all mentioned here in this this blessing that he pronounces upon the Ephesians. And this is, I think, particularly important, as we will see later, the Trinitarian nature of all that Paul speaks of, and particularly as he speaks about the Spirit. That section of 3 through 14, Paul goes on to show how these blessings come through the sovereign choosing of God in Christ, and how we were chosen in Him even before the foundation of the world. So not only was our redemption predestined, but also that it would be Christ who does the redemption. He is the one who redeems us at the suitable time, even at the fullness of times. We then, he points out that we obtain this inheritance that Christ has purchased, this redemption, through belief in the gospel of Christ. And further, that we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. This, again, attaches that work of Christ with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal of the work of Christ and His people. He goes on in chapter 1, 15 through 23, where he ends with a prayer for the saints. And I guess some of you heard me say this before, but the prayers of Paul are really instructive in his epistles. And in this particular prayer, very characteristic of his prayers, he prays for the saints that they would fully comprehend that redemption. Redemption in Christ, who being resurrected and exalted, has authority over everything in the church, His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That here again we see the work of Christ applied to God's people in the church by God the Father, the one who fills, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. Again, the Trinitarian nature of the work of Christ, the Father and the Spirit all together, is unmistakable. Beginning in chapter 2, he talks about some of how that comes to pass in our own experience. He talks about how we're dead in trespasses and sin, but then by God's grace and mercy, He has made us alive together with Christ in His resurrection, His glorification, and that it is the fact that we are united to Christ that His benefits come to us. He ends the chapter in chapter 2 with in speaking about how that God is now building the church together, made up of all the world, both Jew and Gentile, together in one body. And at the end of the chapter, he uses that figure of a holy temple in the Lord, pointing out that we're all of us, Jew and Gentile, were fitted together, growing into that holy temple in the Lord, built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It is in the Spirit, you see, that this temple in which we all reside is being built. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of his calling to this gospel to the whole world, particularly emphasizing his gospel to calling to the Gentiles. But he ends chapter 3 with another prayer that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then Paul ends that chapter with that glorious benediction. But note, in both Paul's prayers, he focuses on comprehension, knowledge, and wisdom that come in Christ. He wants us to fully understand who we are in Him and what God has done in Him. And that's his prayer. Paul is an intensely practical kind of a guy. And when he does give commands, tells us what to do and so on, he wants it to be rooted and based on what is absolutely true, so that we don't end up in some sort of a bare moralism. Okay, just do this and everything's okay. And we'll all go our merry way. No, he wants us to understand and to know who we are, to understand our motivations, and to think about what is going on, to understand our situation in Christ and what that means, both now and, as one place he says, in the world to come. Beginning in chapter 4, Paul begins to practically speak about what all this means in the life of the believer. And so he uses this figure of walking. And to Paul, walking is really an Old Testament thing. Remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. This idea of walking as a metaphor for essentially how we live our lives. And he urges us, therefore, as a result of all the things I've been telling you about here, that I've laid out for you, that I've told you, we are to walk worthily of the calling with which we've been called. We have a calling that God has given to us. We stand in this great calling in which God has brought about the planned salvation of all of us from the very, even before the beginning of the foundation of the world. And He is executing it and bringing it to pass in the fullness of time. And so He wants us to understand that those things, that belonging to that, have ramifications in the way that we walk, the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that everything happens to us. And he actually extends this metaphor. He continually talks about it, as we're going to see in verse 15 of chapter 5. He's still talking about a walk. And so what we see in beginning with chapter 4 all the way up through chapter 5 of verse 14, he is elucidating what these things mean. He's giving and explaining to us what they mean in our lives, and how we are to how we're to think, how we're to understand ourselves, how we're to place ourselves within the history of redemption, so that we'll know what God is doing. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to have full knowledge, so that we can comprehend. And you see, and this also plays into his asking for wisdom and discernment, particularly, because discernment comes, you see, from thinking and contemplating that which is true, what we know about what God has done for us. And so that discernment, you know, affects how we live, because it gives us what we need to make proper and right decisions about all kinds of things. And that discernment, you see, is part of what Paul wants for his people in terms of that maturity which comes from being in the Lord. So that brings us then to verse 15 of chapter 5. Now, as I said before, Paul uses this section in a lot of ways to conclude these general exhortations that he's been giving about the walk of the believer. And then, but he also uses this section in one other way that we're going to see. The very end of this, he uses as a transition in order to talk about something in much greater detail than he is able to in this summary form that he has here in these verses. Now, Paul does that in these verses 15 through 21. Through a series of commands that are generally given in contrast. Something that's, and these contrasts are typically opposites. Something that's not so good versus something that is good. Something we ought to do as opposed to something we ought not to do. And of course, these things are being built upon what he said about who we were, dead in trespasses and sins, and who we are, those who are made alive together with Christ. And he talks about, you know, the nature of what that meant to those apart from Christ as opposed to what it means to those who are in Christ. The first thing that he talks about, the first command, if you will, is in verse 15. And again, as I said before, it continues this metaphor that Paul's using about our lives as a walk. And he says, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully. Understand clearly. Know exactly what it is that you're doing as you live your lives. And then he gives that a contrast, not as unwise, but as wise. You see, that contrast between who we were and who we are is what guides how we perceive how we ought to walk. Perceives that walk. It enlightens it. It gives it, gives us comprehension and discernment to understand it. And it is a contrast between wisdom and unwisdom, or those who are unwise. I don't know if unwisdom is a word. But at any rate, it's a contrast between the wise. And the wise person, you see, is the one who has who follows what God is doing in redemption in Christ. He's the one who knows what, as he's going to say in a minute, what the will of the Lord is. It is for us to trust and believe in Christ and to live accordingly. So, he amplifies that with a verbal form that describes that imperative in verse 16. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now literally, and some of you may have different translations, literally that uses the term to redeem. And you heard it saying redeeming the time. I think the translation we see in the ESV here gets to the heart of what that means. Making the best use of the time, using the time that we have, which is, as often told us in the Scripture, short. What's the span of our days? It might be 80, or maybe 80, but then it's gone. Someone who's past the 80, I can testify that it does seem short. It goes by. And so we're to consider that time as we, what time we have and how we spend it. And particularly as those who are redeemed. And again, there's that qualification that he gives. He says, redeeming the time, making best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now, how does the days being evil give us a reason to consider redeeming the time It's part of this thinking carefully about our walk. Well, I think, again, it is part and parcel of this whole understanding that Paul is giving to us in terms of who we are in Christ. What is our position? You see, we're in a position where we've been redeemed, but yet full redemption has not come. Until Christ returns, evil still exists, and it will exist, both without, in terms of those others who are evil, but also from the temptations that, you know, still remain within us, even as believers. The time of the evil, is one that has already been defeated. It's one that's fading away, because that which is new is coming, that recreation in Christ, and in which all things are made. See, that's the thing that we're looking forward to when evil finally goes away. But as long as evil exists, you see, we are reminded then of our situation and the need for us to be who we're called, what we're called to be, and not to revert back to that which we were before, or and particularly to the Ephesians. So that understanding that he has here is that are to walk is that they're to carefully think about, particularly regarding the times in which they live, that they're to consider carefully. They're to develop wisdom and discernment so that they might be able to walk appropriately. They're able to walk carefully. The next couple of imperatives that that Paul gives in this section are found in verse 17. And these are both imperatives. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, again, these are given in terms of two contrasting forms, the negative and the positive. The negative one is do not be foolish. Again, within the context here, it's about the nature of what wisdom is and what foolishness is. Foolishness is following the way of the world, which they've turned from. But what he urges them to do is to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the will of the Lord is something that sometimes I think we get the idea about that it's some sort of a hidden mystery that we've got to sort of ferret out, you know, and find out what it is. Like, what's the will of the Lord for my life? What should I do? Should I live here and do or there? Should I take this job or that job? How should I? Whom should I marry or not marry? Or should I even marry at all? Those kinds of things that we all think about, and certainly the will of the Lord includes those things, but I don't think that's what Paul's focusing on here. What Paul is focusing on here, you see, is that great plan of redemption that God has given to his people and in which they find themselves. And they are to understand that. He wants them to understand it. You see, understanding, again, speaks to the idea of wisdom. It's not just knowing the facts. It's to understand what those facts mean. That's one great thing about the Scriptures. God doesn't just redeem. He doesn't just do acts of redemption. But he explains what those acts of redemption mean. He tells us why they happen. What the situation is in which we find ourselves. How they affect us. How that they what implications they call for in our lives. So that understanding what the will of the Lord is what he's been telling them. The will of the Lord is what he's been telling them for almost five chapters here. It's what God is doing in Christ, in this world, and this time in redemptive history. And so, in very broad terms, this is a very broad exhortation, isn't it? Don't be foolish. Understand what God wants you to do, what the will of God is for you. And as a matter of fact, those are broad almost beyond meaning anything, except in terms of what it is that he's, the context in which he's speaking here. He's speaking to them as believers who've turned away from this world and turned to the world to come. Don't be foolish. Understand the will of the Lord. The next set of commands and descriptions we see beginning in verse 18. I want to spend a fair amount of time on this one, because in some ways I think it's kind of central. All these things are related, as I'm hoping you're seeing here, in terms of who God is and what he's done and what it means to us. But this kind of gets at the heart of this wisdom and discernment that he's been talking about, that helps us in the walk. Verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So here again, as in verse 17, we see two commands that are contrasting. One is negative, one is positive. One is to avoid what's not good, and the other is to embrace that which is good. And then in verses 19 and 20, he gives a series of verbal constructs that help us understand they're grammatically linked to these two commands. And so, in some ways, those serve as sort of implied imperatives, if you will, because when he talks about how they're descriptive of the command, they imply that we ought to do them, doesn't it? But he uses it to link them together in one theme, and that theme is centered around, you know, the main command. Now, so again, there's two a negative and a positive command. The first is not to be drunk with wine, and secondly, to be filled, our translation says, with the Spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, in what way are these two things contrasting? Don't do this, but do this. Why does he choose whatever the command to be filled with the Spirit means, whatever that means, in contrast to that, is don't be drunk with wine? Okay, now why does he choose it that way? Well, I think understanding a little bit about what he's getting at when he says don't be drunk with wine helps us to understand what he means by saying be filled with the Spirit. Now, first of all, all the bad things you could think of that we ought not to do, why is being drunk with wine singled out? Well, I think it has to do with the nature of that sin. And first of all, we need to notice that being drunk leads to something. There's something that is a result of or is associated with being drunk with wine, which is, he calls it debauchery. That's a word that's not used very many times in the New Testament. It's used in terms mostly of someone who is sort of like out of control, someone who's profligate, if you will. It's used in adverbial form in the parable of the prodigal son, in describing the manner of life that the prodigal has when he takes his father's inheritance and he squanders it in, I think the King James says, riotous living. unfettered debauchery, or however you want to understand it that way. So, why does being drunk, why is it associated with that kind of thing? Well, I think it's because when a person is drunk, he loses control. His inhibitions are loosened, so to speak, and he doesn't make good decisions. He doesn't think right. He doesn't have a full control of his faculties. It's by legally it's described as drive. For instance, if you're driving a vehicle, of driving under the influence. You see, we're under the influence of not really ourselves, but we're under the influence of that which we've consumed. And so I think is why Paul has chosen this to contrast to being filled with the Spirit. Because the idea is that we're not to be under the control of anything except the Spirit. And so to lose control that way, you see, is the opposite of what we are to be doing and being filled with the Spirit. So that's, I think, why Paul chooses then to contrast being filled with the Spirit. Now, the second question that immediately comes to mind when we look at this, not just what's the nature of the contrast, but the second thing is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Okay? I think just about all the translations that I looked at use that with the Spirit. When you look at the commentaries, though, there's a wide range of things that they talk about and don't necessarily translate that as with the Spirit. In the original, it uses the Greek preposition in. And in Greek, that has an extremely wide range of meanings. The three most common in general, again, I'm speaking in generalities, are one of means or of instrument. That is, it is the Spirit that is actually doing the filling, and that would be translated most likely if you believe it. Is used that by the Spirit, so it's the Spirit who's doing this filling. That's one possibility. A second possibility is that of content that fits in with the idea of with. What is it we're to be filled with? Well, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Like you have a jug filled with milk. Well, what's the content of the jug? It's milk. Okay. Another idea is another common idea in the New Testament is in the realm of, or you might we see this, for instance, in Ephesians 6:18, where it talks that we're to be praying always in the Spirit. Okay, so in the Spirit there doesn't fit in a category of, well, we're not praying by the Spirit, we're not praying to the Spirit, we're praying in the realm of the Spirit. You know, it's the Spirit that's we're to be in His control and influence, so that we offer our prayer that way. Now, that is complicated by the difficulty of understanding what to fill means, because that word is used in several different ways. For instance, one is talking about fulfilling prophecies. That's the word used to fulfill, and so we see it used in the New Testament a lot about how Christ has fulfilled the law, how Christ has fulfilled any number of prophecies concerning himself and to come. He's fulfilled the temple sacrifice and so on and so forth. Lots of things like that. So how do we make it? How do we make a decision? Well, I think those ways of looking at it aren't really quite so different as they might appear to be. Particularly if we begin to think of what this fulfillment means. And we need to look, too, at Paul's language in Ephesians here, where he talks about fullness and being filled. And that's one of the reasons that I highlighted as we went through a couple of places earlier in the book that we saw, where it talks about Christians being filled. First is in the end of chapter 1. And he talks, in talking about Christ, he puts all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he talks there about fullness in terms of who the church is and in terms of being full. The one who fills all fullness. The other place is in chapter 3. Let's see. Where he talks about we're being filled with all the fullness of God. I lost that text. I'll come back to that. I think it's... yes, there it is. In the prayer, he's praying that we, being rooted and grounded in love, this is verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's this fullness that he speaks of in terms of believers being in the church, filled with the fullness of God, and then also in Christ, being filled with the fullness of God. And so here he commands us to be full in the Spirit. And again, the language of the church is the dwelling place of the Lord in the Spirit. See, it's in the realm of the Spirit. So I think probably the best way to think of this is in that realm. We're to be filled in a way that the presence of the Spirit is our main influence. It is the thing that fills everything, and it leads to what God has planned for His people. That is the fullness of God's plan. You see, when it talks about the fullness of God, that doesn't mean that we're going to somehow become God. There's one thing clear in the writings of Paul is that the creature-creator distinction remains. When we're redeemed, we're not going to become God. Certainly not in the sense that God is God. Even when we understand the thing that Paul often gives in the New Testament in his letters is how that we are united to Christ. We're not united in His Godhead. We're united to His people into the benefits of the works that He has done Himself, which are given to us. That means redemption. That means resurrection. That means hope. That means life. It means all those things, but it doesn't mean we become God. So when Paul speaks here of the fullness of God and the church as the fullness of God, he's talking about all that God has intended for the church from the very beginning and all that it will be in his redemptive plan. And so we are to be seeking that fullness I think Paul is saying here, be filled in the realm of the Spirit. There's a way in which we can think of it as being filled with the Spirit, because when we look at what Paul says about the nature of the Spirit, one thing is very clear. We all, as believers, possess the Spirit. See, when the Spirit came, the Spirit indwells us with the fullness of Christ, the resurrected, glorified Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul, in a sort of a one-sentence comment on the coming of Christ at Pentecost, says that Christ, as the last man, has become life-giving Spirit. You see, that identification of Christ in the Spirit is so much so that to speak of the presence of Christ and the presence of the Spirit is to speak of the same thing. Their purposes are the same in redemption. He sends, having received the Spirit in its fullness, as Peter talks about in the day of on the day of Pentecost itself. He says, having received the gift of the Spirit from the Father, He has now poured out that which you see and hear. That is the coming of the Spirit. You see, is the work of the resurrected, exalted Christ, and so that comes to us in terms of the presence of the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Paul says that extremely clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where in talking about the unity of the Spirit, he said, we're all united in one Spirit, and we've all been made to drink of that same one Spirit. All of us have been made to drink. It's a perfect tense there. It says, means that this is an accomplished fact which has ongoing ramifications, that we possess the Spirit. We've been made to drink of the Spirit. Paul, in talking about the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, says, you don't have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit whom Christ gave to the church, then you don't belong to Him. So the Spirit, the possession of the Spirit, is what we have. And so to speak of the fullness of the Spirit then, is something that is possible to think in that way, but it's also possible to think of it in a way that makes it strange as well. For instance, if we have the Spirit, somehow we have more of Him. If we're filled, is it like a tank of gas that, you know, you go by the gas station that has the cheap gas and say, well, I better top off my tank here while I get cheap gas. I don't think so. That's some kind of a sort of a crass kind of a way to think about it. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which we can say it is the Spirit in His work. And because of our nature, you know, we're always progressing. We're always being changed and worked on by the Spirit. We're always being sanctified. And so that influence of the Spirit is something that we're continually called to being subject to yielding ourselves to. And so we need to, you can think of it in that way. But I think here in this context, with the fullness of God, in particular, as we're going to see in just a second, where he talks about these descriptive phrases. So, how does Paul expand on that in these phrases then, in verses 19 through 21? The first way that he talks about is with several, again, of these participial phrases, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, one thing I think we need to say about these things, about first of all, that we don't be filled with the Spirit by doing these things. These are descriptions of what is true of someone who is filled with the Spirit, who is to be filled with the Spirit. They're characteristic actions of those filled with the Spirit, but they're not requirements that you have to accomplish somehow before you can have the Spirit. Okay? So it's not a checklist. Okay? I'm singing a lot. I'm giving thanks a lot. You know, I'm submitting a lot. Therefore, I've earned the Spirit. I get it. No, that's not the point. The point is that these are characteristic. And again, here, this addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I think singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart goes along with that. Again, that sort of brings us back to how Paul describes us as that holy temple of the Lord. It kind of reminds us of that Old Testament service in which the people of God gather into the temple where the very presence of God is signified. And remember when Solomon dedicates the temple, you know, it's filled with God's glory in an actual visible way. And one of the things characteristic of that event is the singing and praise of God's people. And there's a couple of things we can notice about this. First of all, in the first phrase here, it's addressing one another. So it's directed to each other. In the parallel passage in Colossians, it talks about teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So there is this side-by-side horizontal direction. But there's also a vertical direction to it as well. Well, this is making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So it's directed to the Lord as well. So some people have said that this is speaking of how we do public worship, and I think it certainly applies to that, but I don't think it's exclusively applied to worship. One of the reasons we sing various kinds of songs, hymns, spiritual songs, is to express our praise to the Lord, but they often have a horizontal dimension as well, in which we address one another. So Paul says that this activity is something that's characteristic then, that's associated with being filled with the Spirit. The second one, in verse 20, is giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, giving thanks is a very basic thing. We're to be thankful here comprehensively, always and at all times. And again, that's what's characteristic of those who belong to the Lord, who've turned from one mode of life to another through faith in Christ. They're thankful for that. That thankfulness, you see, is not just thankfulness to God for that redemption, although it certainly focuses on that, but it's thankfulness always and for everything, because we recognize that in being in God's will, as He's outlined it here, His will for us to be in Christ, we're being thankful in everything. Matter of fact, we were to do, in a related way, we're to do everything then to the glory of God, as Paul admonishes in another place in 1 Corinthians. And finally, the last thing that he uses, the last descriptive phrase that he uses to amplify this being filled with the Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Now, it's interesting how he uses this one. He leaves it to last because he wants to talk about this at length. And so he, at the end of his conclusion and summary here in verses 15 through 21, he mentions this, and then he uses that as sort of a bridge to talk at length about the nature of this being submissive. He goes on and talks to wives, to husbands, children, to employees, employers, slaves and masters. He pretty much covers the whole thing. We all pretty much all find ourselves in one or another of those kind of categories. And his point is for us to understand what that submission means. Now, obviously, today we can't go into a lot of detail about what that means. But the point is here that submission to one another in the reverence to Christ is a mark of this being filled in the Spirit. And so that's something that is characteristic of and what we expect to see to those who are filled in the Spirit. So these things are descriptive. They help us understand what's associated with being filled with the Spirit, but they don't tell us how it is that we're filled with the Spirit. And I think we have to understand that in terms, first of all, of the nature of the command. It says, be filled. It's passive. It doesn't say, go fill yourself. It says, be filled with the Spirit. How do we do something that we don't do? how do we do what's passive? Which someone else must act upon us. That's what passive is. You know, the subject is not the actor, but the one acted upon. I hit the ball hit me. You know, that's passive. I stand there and take one to the side of the head. Okay? Who is it that does this? And how do we access that? Well, I think that leads us almost inescapably to the idea that what's called for here is prayer. We can't fill ourselves in the realm of the Spirit or with the Spirit, however you want to describe it. But God can. Christ has given the Spirit. The Spirit was given by Christ because of His absence. The Spirit is the presence of Christ to the church. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, He said, "I have all authority. Go therefore, baptize, teaching all things that whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age." You see, I don't think Christ is talking primarily about His omnipresence there. I think He's talking about the fact that He has given the Spirit because He's absent. And that His presence, you see, the presence of the Spirit, you see, is the presence of Christ. I have to go away, but I will send you the Spirit. That's what He said in the upper room in promise to the disciples. So the Spirit, being in the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit is something that, it is true, we possess. But in the realm of the Spirit, to be completely under the influence of the Spirit, to think spiritually, if you will, in the proper sense of the word spiritually, to be spiritual is to be filled then within, by however you describe it, the Spirit. And how do we get that? We pray. Lord, give me your Spirit. As a matter of fact, that's the way that Jesus kind of described the gift of the promise of the Father to the disciples. He used the illustration about, you know, you give your children when they ask for something to food, you don't give them a rock. How much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? The situation in which we find ourselves, in which Christ Himself is our hope, is also, you see, the realm of the Spirit, in which the presence of Christ acts and works in and through us. He who has begun a work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And so we pray for the Spirit. And the last thing that I think we can note about this in relationship to that is that parallel passage in Colossians, where instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, speaking songs, hymns, and so on, in Colossians he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that, I think, gives us some insight. I don't think it's the same thing. I think there's slight different inference there. But you'll know, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly speaks of, you know, the nature of how the word is made effective in our lives. It's by the Spirit. You see, the word is a means of grace. It's not magic. It's not an incantation. We read it and automatically, you know, something magic happens. You know, the benefits are given to us somehow. No, it is the application of the word by the Spirit. You see, that is effective in our lives. And so letting the Christ, word of Christ dwell in us richly goes along with the idea of, you know, praying for the Spirit by letting the Spirit use the Word to affect us. How can we? We can read the Word. We can study it. We can yield ourselves to it in the Spirit, saying, Lord, I'm not like this. Make me like this. You see, that's how the Word is made effective in our lives. It's not by our own efforts any more than salvation is by our own efforts or faith is by our own efforts. It's a resting and trusting in God who works in us through the Spirit. And so that gives us insight in the nature of being filled with the Spirit and what our attitude is in seeking it. It's an attitude of humility and of asking and of letting, giving space for God to do His working in us. And that is, I think, the heart of what Paul's getting at. It's that, you see, that affects us in the way that we walk. It's that that gives us understanding and discernment. It's the Word applied by the Spirit that gives us that discernment to make the right decisions about how we walk. It's how we walk carefully. It's how we live appropriately. And it is how that God works in us to conform us to the image of Christ. It's how that process works itself out until He returns and that process is brought to that glorious completion which we anticipate. And so Paul can urge his readers to be filled with the Spirit, be continually filled with the Spirit. Be not under the influence of wine, but be under the influence and in the realm of the Holy Spirit of God, who has been given to the church as God's holy temple built up into all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we're thankful for the mystery of your work. We marvel at it. We're so glad that you don't leave it up to us, for we are completely unable to affect anything of this nature. But Lord, you, through Christ, manifest your power in us through your work of your Spirit. So Lord, we pray that that work might have its intended effect, that we might seek that fullness of all that you have for us as your people and as your church, so that you might be glorified, that we might manifest that which you've called us to, and that all that you purpose in us might come to pass to your honor and glory forever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.